Well, we're actually calling this part two, but in reality, it's part three in the series that we're doing on Psalm 107. I actually started the series back in 2014 and had intended kind of to come back the next time I preached and then got onto some other things, but I wanted to come back to it. Focus then was on the mercy and compassion side of Psalm 107. His incredible capacity to forgive us, His willingness to forgive. As we continue last week and into this, we're talking about not just the mercy and willingness to forgive in the depth of our sin, but also His power and His capacity to deliver us from the distress of our sin, not just the guilt of it. Praise God that He has freed us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. But praise God that He also desires to free us from the dominion of our sin. That He desires to free us from the strongholds that so often sin gains in our lives. And those things that we wrestle with and and we have trouble ever finding ourselves truly free of, God does indeed want to set us free from that. Whenever we start talking about deliverance, we as conservative evangelicals, non-charismatics, begin to get a little nervous when we start talking about deliverance ministries and things. And what we're talking about here is God delivering us, setting us free, because forgiveness with no hope of deliverance can ultimately lead to a self-loathing and just a different kind of despair. That yes, I'm set free from this, but I keep doing the same thing over and over and over. I'm set free from the guilt of it, but I keep doing the same thing over and over and over. And it can be so defeating. And so many Christians live so often in that defeat. And in that sense of I'm never going to overcome this. Yes, praise God, He forgives me. I believe that. But why do I keep doing the same thing? Why do I keep going back? You've had that experience. You do something and you feel so horrible. You're like, I'm never, ever going to do that again. Maybe I'm the only one here that's ever had that feeling or that experience. But you're like, I never want to feel that way again. I never want to experience that guilt and that shame again. And then we do it again. And we start that cycle all over. But even from the cry of deliverance and hopelessness and despair, that's where God wants to meet us. I'm not going to read the whole psalm again today. I want to kind of balance our time that we have available between this psalm and finishing up this psalm and a practical application that I want to draw out of Galatians chapter 6 today. But very briefly, as we scan through the nature of the deliverances in Psalm 107, these four distress scenarios, then we're going to look at the nature of the deliverer that the psalmist brings in at the end. Each act of deliverance is preceded by this troubled cry to God. And each act of deliverance is responded to with an admonition to thanksgiving and praise. Four times in verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28, it says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress." Four times in verses 8, verse 15, verse 21, and verse 31, it says, "Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of men." What lies between these four troubled cries and those four admonition to thanksgiving are four deliverances. There's a distress deliverer. To the wanderer, in their distress, wandered in desert wastes, verse 4, finding no way to a city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Their deliverance, verse 7, He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. To the prisoner in verse 10, their distress as they sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. Prisoners in affliction and in irons bowed their hearts down with hard labor. Their deliverance in verse 14, He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. To the sick in their distress in verse 17, who were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their iniquity, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. And in their deliverance in verse 20, He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. to the helpless mariner who, in spite of all their nautical skills, in their distress, their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. And in their deliverance, he made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And after each of those, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men, each in their unique distress, each uniquely delivered. Now from this verse and chorus of cry and deliverance, the psalmist takes us into what is almost a separate psalm, a wisdom psalm. A wisdom psalm with much broader application. Not just the way of this thing, but the way of things. This is how it is. This is the nature and the character of God. This is what God is like. A study in his attribute, brought to bear on the just for their deliverance and the unjust for their retribution. And as you look further down, we see this psalmist giving us a picture of God's sovereignty in this interesting series of reversals that he talks about here. He manifests the inclusiveness of his sovereignty and power, that no one's beyond its reach, that there's no facet, no area of life beyond his ability to turn it on a dime. Read it with me, starting in verse 33. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly. And he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. The wicked and the self-confident, the self-sufficient, thinking they've no need of God. Our land is lush. It's fertile. It's fruitful. Waters abound. He turns that lush land to desert. He dries up the abundant waters, and he leaves them wandering in trackless wastes. But lest the righteous toil in their desert, hungry and wandering, he transforms their arid wasteland into lush and fruitful vineyards with abundant harvest. He multiplies their families many times over. What's the lesson? God holds the power to turn. You probably have some quotes in your head if you're like me. You don't know where you got them. You'd love to attribute them to someone. You're pretty sure it's not original, but you can't remember where you picked it up. Somewhere I picked up the little simple line, never think it is as it shall be. Never think it is as it shall be. We are always in the midst of a story. We're always in the middle of something. We don't know how it's going. I look back at Joseph, fascinating life of Joseph. And he didn't get to sit and read the whole book of Genesis in an hour. They didn't give him chapters 39 and 40 and 41 when he was going through his experiences along the way. He didn't know where all of this was leading. He didn't know about being elevated. He didn't know about saving his family. All he knew was, I did what I was supposed to do and I got in trouble. And he remained faithful. We're always in the midst of the story, and never think it is as it shall be. Prosperity may not last. For God's good purpose, he can turn that in a minute. He can turn prosperity into famine in a minute. Suffering and toil may not last either. For God's good purpose, he can turn that in a minute. Always for our good. Suffering, though, may not last. It may not be as it is. Now, before we go back and look at sort of the more focused application of the understanding of God's nature and character, I want to say a generalized word about deliverance just in general, in our experience, the here and now. Remember we said last week that we take a psalm like this and there's a there and then and there's a here and now. And in the here and now of it, we all know there are desert seasons of life that are not of our doing. People are imprisoned for their faith. Sickness and suffering comes that are not of our doing. Not like what's in Psalm 107 where it was of their doing. But desert seasons. When we cry out in distress, in our distress, in those not of our doing, and we experience not that God, that God does not always remove those circumstances. Deliverance from distress does not always equal deliverance from the circumstances. Every person in poverty is not made wealthy. Every sick person is not healed. Personally, in my experience, somebody was asking about the other day, my experience is most terminally ill people I have prayed for have died. Most terminally ill people that I have been a part of an anointing and praying over them with the elders, most of them have died. So the distress being dealt with is not the same as the circumstances being dealt with. Every person in a bad marriage doesn't see a spouse miraculously saved and turned around, no matter how much prayer is given. It does happen. All those things do happen. But there's no guarantee of them. But there's a way of deliverance that does not involve removal from circumstances. We see it in James chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. Where it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised those who love him." That crown, being the imagery of it being the laurel wreath that was placed on the head of an athlete. The athlete who had accomplished the test. We have life tests all along the way. This life that's being sustained here is not necessarily physical life. That crown of life, and there's some discussion about what that really means, but I've come to understand it and believe it after reading on it and pondering it. The ability to begin to experience the joy of our eternal state in the presence of God here and now. It's that ability to begin to experience that freedom, that lifted burden here and now as we experience God's presence here and now. Forgive me if I've told this story from the pulpit before. I don't know whether I have or not. I've told it a million times. But it's one of the most powerful pictures of this that I have ever seen. Someone wearing the crown of life. When we walked into her room, you could almost see the crown sitting there atop her head. Another pastor and I went to visit a dear lady named Margaret McDaniel. Some of you remember her. Godly, sweet lady who was in an unkind kind of sickness. Suffering, pain, not a pleasant experience. And we went to visit her, knowing what she was going through, knowing what she was experiencing. We walked into her room and she had a smile on her face. We said, "How are you doing?" And her answer has never left my ears. And I cannot tell you how many times in the midst of trials, in the midst of hard experiences, in the midst of painful experiences, her answer to that question has come back into my ears. In the midst of her suffering, in the midst of what should have been distress, there was no distress. In the midst of that, she says, "Oh, God has been so kind to me. God has been so kind to me." In my flesh, I'm thinking, this does not look like kindness. But when you looked a little more closely, you looked beyond the physical manifestation, you saw the crown of life. You saw that ability to experience the joy of her eternal state in the presence of God in the here and now. To have that relationship with God where her circumstances were not removed, but her distress. She was truly delivered from her distress. It's possible to be delivered from distress of a circumstance without being delivered from the circumstance. But what about when we find ourselves more specifically in that context of Psalm 107, in our here and now, when our pain and our suffering is of our own doing, when what we are experiencing, what we are going through, is because we refused to submit to God, and we refused to submit to His will, whether it was some hard and overt rebellion against God that we entered into, or whether it was perhaps just a lack of appropriating wisdom and neglect, more omission than commission? Is it enough to merely know God's forgiveness, or is something more available to us? In the case of Judah, their forgiveness and deliverance was a return to the land. It was their promise. We don't have a land. We haven't been given a promised land. But I still believe that to be delivered from needs a delivered to. That we don't go from into nothing. We don't go from into isolation. We don't go from into more wandering. Because wandering never gets us to the right place apart from God's sovereign hand leading us in that. So to be delivered from needs a delivered to. And while we don't have a land, we do have a body. We do have the church. We do have the body of Christ. To be caught up in sin, to be arrested in that sin, whether that's to be caught red-handed, whether that's to be convicted by God's Spirit of that sin, but to repent and know God's forgiveness, the wretched reality of our sin and the glory of God's forgiveness. What do we do then? To then try and be delivered from that sin, to really gain victory over that sin, apart from something that we go to, left in isolation, it won't likely happen. I've not seen very many delivered from a stronghold. I'm not sure I've seen any delivered from a stronghold apart from some type of community, apart from some type of involvement where they had the body of Christ, godly people, speaking into their life. I'm not saying it can't happen. I'm just not sure I've experienced it. That someone with a stronghold in their life who truly finds deliverance of action and mind then goes into isolation to deal with that and find success. Those who succeed seem to do so in some type of community where there's someone to call. Now, this can be a pretty touchy thing. This can bring about a lot of anxiety and some difficulty. But one of our high callings as believers is a ministry of restoration and reconciliation. It's what we've been given. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation and restoration, but it's risky business. It's filled with disappointment. Often someone will come to me and talk about someone they're trying to help, and maybe it's one of their first experiences trying to help someone in that way. And you don't want to pour cold water on their efforts, but you do want them to know this business of helping is filled with disappointment. This business of helping is filled with risk. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Those who are in distress, those who need deliverance in that distress, not only forgiveness, though that certainly is the need, need to do that with help. And we have been called to be the helpers. And in Galatians 6, it says, "Brothers, if anyone," 6 verse 1, "if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." There was a little discussion of whether being caught in any transgression is the idea of being caught physically, literally, someone catches you in the midst of something, or whether it's more the idea of being caught up in something. And I think the latter holds true, that sin or transgression posing a stronghold, or whether that's caused by carelessness or whether some overt sin, but that a person finds themselves caught up in it, finds it difficult to shake. Now, our mind immediately goes to all types of addictions and strongholds and those, but let me tell you, there's a lot of other brands of sin that we get caught up in and that we can find ourselves enmeshed in that don't have anything to do with wrestling through addictions and things like that. But the fact is, we don't plan our strongholds. We don't plan for something to take us over. We don't plan for something to take control of us. But it happens. Most addicts I know didn't set out to be addicts. It was a few drinks or a few card games or a few trips on the internet. And after a while, couldn't stop. Most people who I know who have had affairs, it was a few flirtatious comments, a little lingering in a place they should not have lingered, a little bump that should not have occurred, maybe mixed with a few drinks, and that's a great formula for an affair. Those who are hoarders and can't stop purchasing or can't stop climbing the next ladder, have some good experiences in those things, maybe some positive experiences, and then can't stop even when it begins to take control. When we have a critical spirit, judgmental heart, maybe as parents, being a little too meddlesome, one of the hardest things, you see it in my prayer requests all the time, and Warriors on the Wall, being the parent of adult children. There's a great book called Walking on Eggshells. It basically says, keep your door open, your mouth shut, and you'll be all right. But to be a parent and get a little too involved, I didn't mean to. Didn't intend to. Here's all kind of brands of getting caught up in a sin, and we need to call it what it is. There's all kinds of brands of that. And often I was concerned for things to be right. I wanted things to be good, but we couldn't stop. So whether a brother and sister had a malicious intent, just turned their back on God, bowed their heart and said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I have had a person sit in my office, look at me face to face and say, right now, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and I will deal with God later. That is a terrifying thing to hear someone say, because you want to look at them as I did and say, yes, you will. Yes, you will. Now, the who, what, and how of Galatians 6. As a body of Christ, we're called to restoration. And being part of this is more than just being someone that someone can come and confess to. See, I think we've messed accountability up and we've just made it confessional. We've made accountability about coming and saying, hey, I blew it again. You know, hey, I drank again. Hey, I jumped into the middle of my kids' lives again and I shouldn't have, and there's this, what I refer to as a confessional type of accountability. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. But wouldn't it be nice to kind of arrest things a little before at that point? And what we need is an interventional kind of accountability. That kind of accountability where you have someone to call and say, man, I am struggling. I'm wrestling. I'm tempted. Any time of day, any time of night, and say, just talk me off this ledge, brother. Just stay on the phone with me, because I don't want to go do this. And that we're available to one another in that way. So, but who are the who in Galatians 6? You who are spiritual. There's a condition here. There's a condition for this to occur. You who are spiritual. It's not for those easily seduced themselves. It's not for those with an arrogant or superior attitude that cannot tolerate someone who struggles. It's for those that are filled with the Spirit, walking in integrity and submission to God, not perfect by any means, or none of us would qualify, but conscientious and living with conviction. Because this idea of you who are spiritual, spirituality is both a condition and a confirmation. There's two sides to this. The condition to do this is that we be spiritual, but the ability to do this also reflects our spirituality and reflects someone's spiritual maturity. When we can't do it, when we can't deal with people without being judgmental and condemning, then we're really kind of showing a lack of spiritual maturity. Not everyone can do it. Not everyone should do it. But that's the who. The what is to restore, not to punish. That's not our role. We're not called to punish those who sin, not to make sure that someone pays for their sin. That's God's business. Now, that doesn't preclude discipline. I'm a firm believer in church discipline. But church discipline is for what someone won't stop doing, not for what someone has done and repented of and turned from. There's a huge difference there. It's not for something that it's not to pile on. The role of church discipline is to seek to evoke that repentance. It's to seek to draw that person to the point of realizing that fellowship with the body of Christ is important and something that if they truly know Christ, they hunger and thirst for. And when that's taken from them, there is a loss, there is a sense of something missing. Restoration is to reenfold that person, not treat them like a second-class citizen or a leper. For the one being restored, it's a very humbling walk. For the one being restored, there's a lot of laying down pride. For the one being restored, this is a risky business, one in which they might get burned. You're dealing with human beings, and human beings will make mistakes. Sometimes people will ask, well, what if somebody says, that may happen. Someone may say the dumbest thing in the world to you. That's part of the risk that you take. But the power of someone who's been caught in sin, who's repented of that sin, and now living and serving in our midst, humbled and restored, that's an unimaginable power. As I just scanned bookshelves, you know, most of the books about overcoming strongholds that I've got were written by people who have overcome that stronghold and are now ministering to others out of their failure and restoration. They failed, they repented, they were restored, and now they're ministering to others. The how of restoration is in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That spirit of gentleness, you're dealing with a fragile, broken person who's fearful, likely expecting rejection or scorn at any moment, maybe even looking for it, maybe even oversensitized to it, so no matter what you say, they feel that. And how powerful it is, though, when they don't find it. But it's being careful and watchful, knowing that none of us is beyond temptation. It's not unusual for a people helper to get caught up in the same sin of the person they're seeking to help, whether that's a romantic involvement or codependent or a Messiah complex or even just someone who's seeking to accomplish their own recovery vicariously through someone that they're claiming to be trying to help. If I can get real honest for just a second, the fact is we don't have a great track record in this. What tends to happen more when those are caught in a trespass and that becomes known, and even if repentance occurs, restoration is completed, we don't get all the way through that process sometimes. History has been either that person just kind of says forget it and walks away from the faith altogether, never giving an opportunity, or maybe changes churches, just go somewhere else and start over. Let's go somewhere else and try again. I'm not sure where the blame for that lies. It's probably enough to go around. Some have a difficult time not ostracizing someone who's fallen in sin, and some of the fallen have a difficult time believing that they're going to be seen in the beauty of their repentance and not the stain of their sin. Or humbling themselves and admitting and being honest about what's gone on. But don't you think that a new image that's real is better than the old one that was just fabricated? And when we're living in integrity and honesty, it's worth it. See, that's what I want to see the church be. That's my heart for this and every church. There's some good stories of it, but sometimes there's not. I want to close with a dog story. Now, before you get critical of a dog story, just go look at all the books written, Christian books written on analogies from dogs. But my dog taught me a great lesson. This worked for the Sparkies in Awana anyway, so maybe it'll work for y'all. We were, my dream is that when people fall, that when we struggle, or are struggling, or even just tempted to fall, that we would run to the church, not from it. That we would run toward the body of Christ, not from the body of Christ. And our little dog got out a few months ago, and she was a rebellious little dog. I called her, and she looked at me, and she had that look on her face that says, "I know you can't catch me." And so she heads down the street. And we live on a pretty busy street, so I'm thinking a car's going to hit her. Who knows what's going to happen? And she goes down the street, and I'm calling her. She would stop. She would look back at me. And then she would say, "Nah," and turn around and keep going. Just wicked little dog. Sinning. And down the street a few houses, there were two dogs sitting in their yard. Apparently behind one of those invisible fence type things, because sort of like they had the line of demarcation, and they were just sitting there, minding their own business. Well, Suki thinks everyone loves her, and she thinks everyone wants to be her friend. And so she goes prancing up there to this dog, who took exception with her coming in his yard, grabbed her, shook her like a rag doll, and literally threw her out of his yard. And there's that moment when I'm too far away to do anything about it and wondering, what is she going to do? Is she going to bolt down the street toward traffic, toward where the really busy street is? Is she going to stop? Is she going to go try to apologize to this dog? What's she going to do? And she did what I wish every Christian would do. She ran for home. She ran for the backyard, the place where she knew she was safe, place where she knew she'd be cared for. And I went and grabbed that dog and I didn't really do that. You know what I did? I grabbed her, loved on her, went and paid the vet bill. Still a little bitter about that one. Just glad she was okay. Glad she'd run home, not away. It's so easy to run away. It's so easy to drive away. We're all going to have those times where, maybe in little ways, maybe in big ways, where we're not proud of what we do. And we have to go and talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe it's just a little isolated incident. Maybe it's something big. And just say, "I'm thankful for the grace of God. I'm thankful that He's a God who not only forgives me, but a God also who wants to deliver me and know and experience His forgiveness and know and experience His deliverance." Father, we are grateful that we can know truth. We're grateful that we can know the deliverance that is available to us in Christ, and available to us in community. Father, we are grateful that You are not a God who only shows kindness and mercy to those who are good and right, but also to those who have turned their back on You and who have sinned. And we're grateful for that. Father, we pray that You would cause us and call us to be ministers of reconciliation. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me for the benediction? I want to leave you where we started. The way the psalmist ends this psalm. "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Amen.